It is for brethren to dwell together in peace. It is truly good to be a part of a congregation that enjoys each other this much, that is fond of each other, is to be able to joke like this. Truly, it's just a great family that worships here on Cobra Road. We appreciate all of you who are visitors. We hope one day that you will join us. We trust that you will enjoy as much the encouragement that we have known so long here. We are people who are simply trying in the joy of the Spirit to love our God and to serve Him. This because we have learned about Him. And we assemble on the first day of the week to worship Him and to acquire more knowledge, more information about this infinite being, this all-powerful being, this omniscient being who has given each and every one of us life, who has paid the ultimate price in the sacrifice of His Son to draw us to Him and to each other and eventually into eternity to spend all of our time together when there is no more time. Thank you for being with us. You're an encouragement, each and every one. What you're looking at is obviously from the title there, a slide that shows the view from Masada, which looks down across the lowest place on earth, the desert there, to the Dead Sea, getting deader by the moment, I'm fond of saying, as it loses about 3 feet every year as the waters are being taken from farther north to water this wondrous land flowing with milk and honey. But there have been a long time drought there, and so suffering quite a water problem at the moment. But it's just a background there of the lowest point on earth. If you've been with us at the end of 2018, our last two lessons were about maximums and minimums, about recognizing that in both the Old Testament and the New, God always, and very rightly, very fairly, very reasonably, expected as much from us as we were physically and mentally and emotionally capable of offering to Him. We are to love Him with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our spirits, with all of our strength. He expects everything from us, and why not? He has given us everything. We are sore tempted. Satan is about the business of trying to limit how much we would serve our God, how much we would offer back to Him. So it's been a month ago now, but we use this as an opening slide that we, all of us, should be aspiring to the heights of Mount Hermon, the highest place in Israel, and not just trying to get by, with what I term the Dead Sea of Christianity, what would be the least that we could offer. Those two lessons brought us to the end of the last year. The first lesson of 2019, we were thinking about running to win. That is a picture of the original location of the Olympics there. They trained, of course, as vigorously then as they do now, so that they might win. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, at the end of that chapter, was pointing out that they do so to acquire a perishable wreath, simply to be crowned with a garland that says, you're the winner of this particular race or event. But we run to acquire, to receive an imperishable one, a crown of eternal life we've given ourselves in faithful service. And so we thought about principles that involved giving our best, our maximum, and then running the race the best way that we know how, so that we might, of course, win ultimately in the end. Last week, we began with this little chart right here, which just shows stages of growth for both men and women from childhood until old age. And we pointed out at that time that we really need to pass through every one of those stages. We may find some of them particularly comfortable. We may wish that we might have this or that aspect of the old days back again. I suppose most of us play the game, you know, what was the best year of my life? You know, what was the best year? I guess I'd pick 1997. 1997 was a year the oldest of our two sons graduated from high school. We still had the whole family at home. I had a good job. I was preaching. I was also delivering the mail full time. We stepped out then, you know, having a little bit of money there and borrowing some more to buy a personal aircraft, what is an ultralight aircraft, began 5 years of flying. And that was just the best year ever, 1997. We were all of us in the air and flying our own aircraft and being together. You know, it was a wonderful time. But the boys left home, and they're off in their own lives. And now one of them is married, and he's married to a preacher's daughter. We have three grandchildren, and we've come to a stage in life now, you know, where you think, well, maybe these are the good years after all. You know, those grandkids are a lot of fun. Okay, but as you've learned from Dean this morning, I have about half my vision and less of my hearing. So I need somebody to guide me around my hand. But as we go through these stages in life, you know, I could not know what I know now had I not been through and left behind then those stages of life that we pass through. Ultimately, you know, we will come to those days where we wish we could be here and we cannot. I mentioned Cal and Ann earlier. They are as faithful a people as I've ever met. They are as successful in Christ as I've ever known. Cal's health's been very problematic lately. He's not able to be here. Vera Bartley's not here. We have a number of people that can't be here, and they wish they could. But these are years that teach you something about life. They teach you things that you can't know when you're young and vigorous and dancing on the hilltops. You know, these are stages of life as well, where we learn something about the scriptures in those days that would never cross our minds, you know, in other times. So we've been just simply trying to end the year and begin the year with more what you might call motivational kinds of sermons, I guess, to try to point out that God really wants us to succeed. He's trying to give us a crown. He wants us to have eternal life so badly that Jesus would submit to his will and die on the cross. And so this morning we're going to have a last lesson along these lines. But I'm thinking, you know, that obviously at this point you might be asking that question. You know, well, then how? I want to be in training for the Olympic Games of life. I want to give the Lord the actual maximum that I have to offer. But, you know, in these stages of life, there's a lot of distractions and responsibilities. And so how is it that I could pass successfully through each of these stages, learn everything God wants me to learn, become everything that He wants me to be, perform every good work for which we have been prepared by the Scriptures, and then in every way be an example to others about me of exactly how I should go through this stage of my life so that they can be encouraged in that stage when they come to it. How do we do this? So I've been racking my brain now for, I don't know, a couple of weeks, I guess, very specifically, thinking about this particular lesson. And, of course, there's a whole Bible there to teach us how to be successful in Christ. And so, you know, I've got the whole book to try to consider. But the more I thought about it, the more really it just seemed to keep coming down to really one thing. There was one thing that you need to do if you're going to succeed in any of these stages of life. If there is to be for us as individual Christians any hope of eternal life, then there is one aspect of training for eternal life that seems to me to be mentioned more often, developed at greater length, and tower in some sense, you know, over all others. So obviously, read your whole Bible, memorize it, and practice it, you go to heaven. We'll spend years studying that Bible. But if I had to pick one thing you'll see it mentioned several times in the course of a series of verses that I have you turn to this morning. I'm not going to put any of them up on the screen. So the first of these is in Matthew 16. And while you're turning, what you'll see first is a failure to have prepared properly, trained adequately, because this one aspect of the training procedure that makes us triumphant is missing from this particular individual's life. In Matthew chapter 16, and starting in verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. So he's in the far north and actually passed beyond the northwestern border of Israel itself. I knew I was doing that wrong. 16:21. Dean. You're so right. I'm going to get a chair for Donna here. Make sure I read from the right chapters. Okay, 16:21, not 15:21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. So, the preceding chapter, as a matter of fact, you know, he's preparing for this thing. And so it begins. These disciples need to understand that he will go to Jerusalem. He will suffer, and suffer badly, many things, from the power brokers of the day, from the elders, from the chief priests and the scribes. He will be killed, and he'll be raised up on the third day. Well, now, that's an awful lot to try to teach anybody. Any one of those things, at first, would be repulsive and unthinkable, and the last one, impossible. And so he begins to show his disciples, apparently with some regularity. This will end up in Jerusalem. It will end in agony and death. And then I'm going to come back. In 22, when Peter heard this, he took him aside. He began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." So he did not like what he heard. This was a scriptural concept that he was unwilling to accept. He wants to stand up and oppose this message. He wants to offer himself in any capacity as one who loves the Lord to prevent what he rightly understands is horrible. And he's making a profound mistake. So then, in 23, Jesus turned and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, Jesus has just given them, you know, the information that he's to die. He will be helping them to understand that it'll be by crucifixion. He knows that. And already, in helping them to see what lies in that not-so-distant future, he's given some specifics when he starts mentioning a cross. Him first, and then you. And I think you heard it, of course, in my emphasis there. And you can see it clearly. There is one thing that Peter has failed to do. There is a substitute thing that he is choosing to do. And while the expression is not so familiar to us, we know it from the scriptures, but we wouldn't say this way. In verse 23, what happened there was Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get out of my way." Jesus knew where he was going. Jesus was going to get where he was going. He would pay the highest conceivable price before he got there. He would pay the ultimate price in torturous death when he got there. And he would conquer this life by demonstrating his discipline and self-control over every aspect of life until he laid down his life for people like Peter who don't understand or appreciate what this whole plan of redemption is all about. It's an amazing moment. It's a demonstration of Peter's love, which is commendable but misguided. It's also an insight into what is the single most important thing and the origination point for any successful race in the Olympics or any successful life in Christ. So what happens in verse 23 when Jesus really cuts away everything down to the core? What happens is you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Do you see how strange this is? Peter's whole desire is to serve Jesus, to keep him alive, to bring him to a throne, to be his servant. This is what Peter wants, and every one of those things is good. But he is still, for all of that, not setting his mind on God's interests. He was setting his mind on man's interests. And in just a handful of words, Jesus says, there is a choice that must be made in life. There are two roads, and you're at the fork. Every day when you climb out of bed, you're at the fork. Am I going to serve my own interests? Am I going to be caring primarily about the things of the earth so that I will not be loving my Lord with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength, but I will be subjugating His will to mine. I'm going to make His interests lower than mine. I will not actually be moving through this day interested primarily and first in the Lord's concerns. It's everybody's choice. It's from opening the eyes in the morning to every decision throughout the day and then to the close of the evening and sleep. This is our life. Choosing with every decision that must be made. How am I going to spend the next hour? What am I going to think about? What am I going to do? It's all about God's interests or mine. Now, brother, we have a whole Bible to teach that as you pass through your stages of life, sometimes you're meant to be really selfish. You're a child. Somebody else makes the living and puts the food in your mouth and the roof over your head. You don't know anything, so you go to school. You're learning. That's a particular phase in life. Later, it gets a lot worse. So, after you're done complaining about how your parents don't know anything about raising children, you get some. And then what do you know? Then you know you knew nothing before. And your time is now seized like you couldn't imagine. You don't have any more time of your own. So, I was talking about from the moment you get up in the morning to you lay down and sleep through the night. Only now you have kids. So what do you don't do through the night anymore? You're awake. You're taking care of little ones and their problems. And then it gets worse. Dad, can I borrow the car keys? Are they ready? Think of all the problems I'm going to have if I say no. How your mind is consumed with fears, the dangers that they're entering into, the possibilities for sin that is life-changing and utterly destructive in every way you can imagine. I'm about two-thirds through a book right now, brethren. You really need to read. I know it only was just released a couple of months ago, hardback only, you know, so it's most expensive it's ever going to be. But every one of us, you really need to read the book that is called Tell Your Children the Truth About Marijuana. Need to read that book. Everything you think you know about marijuana is not true. I thought I knew about marijuana. I heard about it 50 years ago in high school. So I thought I knew something about it. Didn't know a thing about it. There has been a concerted effort for decades to get us to a point where marijuana would be legal just like alcohol is. And so they've minimized these people. They've covered over, you know, they've ignored and denied and lied in many cases. until we got a world out there that's absolutely convinced that it's just benign. What they've discovered is that the psychosis, schizophrenia, and violence that is associated with marijuana use is worse than alcohol. And we've all been lied to. No, you know, alcohol, that makes you angry, that makes you mean, but you know, you just get mellow when you're high. Not true at all. But if you're a parent, you know that come those teenage years, now, thanks to its prevalence and legality, probably about the time they're 13 or 14 years old, that stuff's going to be on my kids' radar. And it can ruin their entire lives. It can hospitalize them. It can imprison them. We must be concerned about these things. So are you setting your interests on God's or man's concerns in that phase of your life, where you're possessed with fears and trying to make a living? Yes, that must be the case. Even then, there should never be a time in your life where you set man's interests above God's. For yourself, for your mate, for your children, for your parents, for anybody. All those things will work out by the power and hand and wisdom of God, if you're first setting your mind on His things. And it's so easy to think you are when you're not. Witness Peter in Matthew 16. Got it upside down and backwards in his passion to serve his Lord. So, there's the mistake being made in the name of Christ, which gives us an inkling, an insight into just how tremendously important the proper use of the mind really is, because all else flows from it. All the issues of life, Proverbs 3. In Colossians chapter 3, the third chapter of the Colossian letter in the first four verses. If then you have been raised up with Christ, most of the people in this audience have been baptized into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life with Him. This statement from Paul in Colossians is very like the one that you find in Romans 6. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, unless you're a parent, unless you're going to college, unless, you know, you got health problems, unless. No! If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Brethren, the people in Corinth were married, had kids, and had health problems and financial problems and every problem you and I've got. Worse problems. Some of them were slaves. Half the Roman Empire, perhaps, was enslaved in these days. They had all kinds of problems, you know, we tried to rid ourselves of in this country, and with some success, as a matter of fact. They had more problems than we do. But there aren't any exceptions. They just aren't. Keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Romans. Excellent reading this morning in the Roman letter, chapter 8. I'm going to add just a couple of verses now to what I had selected for the reading itself. So in Romans 8 this time, we're not going to start in 5. We'll back up to verse 3. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, in the light of the preceding two passages, I know we're all familiar with the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. So you might be tempted to be thinking, you know, well, sinful flesh, and you know, that is, we need to avoid those sins that are listed in various places throughout my Bible. Brother, I'm not sure that's the idea. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Means not just avoiding a list of sins, but having a mind that is set on heaven. I'm not just avoiding sin. I'm trying to acquire virtue. I'm trying to pack in between my ears as much knowledge of God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and their plan for salvation that I have the capacity to retain. A lifetime of study and learning. I want to know every last thing God ever said would be in His Bible. And that should be my first order of business. When you're not walking according to the flesh, another way to summarize that is you have set your mind on God's interests, not your own. And we make the same mistake Peter does. We think we have. Well, I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a murderer. I don't tell lies. I don't swear. You know, we start down the list. I'm not doing these things. And maybe up in heaven, God is saying, yes, you also don't attend nearly as many assemblies as you could. You're not taking classes, let alone teaching them. You haven't talked to your neighbor about Christ in 10 years. Here's all the things you're not doing. It's both that can be accomplished. I can avoid sin. I can perfect myself in Christ. I can be holy because He is holy when I have my mind properly focused. And if I'm looking up into heaven, if my mind is set on heavenly things, if I'm walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh, then the rest of these things will be properly organized, prioritized, and functioning. As long as my mind truly thinks up first and let then the things down here be managed, I will be a better manager, a wiser one, more effective, more useful in whose service? In my Lord's service, not in the service of family and kids and all these kinds of things. Romans 3, verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Get out of my way, Peter! His mind was set, Peter's mind was set on death. Because that would be the result of preventing Christ's death, which he was really wanting to do at that moment. All upside down. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life, and please note, also peace. Brethren, if you're going to pass through life, you will face numerous questions. Decisions have to be made. You are not going to know what the answer is, and you'll be so conflicted and scared. Worried about your marriage, your kids, your job, the leaky roof, who knows what it is, the nasty neighbor next door. You're going to have all kinds of decisions to make. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Peace. Be anxious for nothing. Peace that passes understanding when your wife is at death's door. When your kids are working with drugs, when your business is failing, life and peace will matter to you then. So, I had a long conversation with a young man the other day, worried about his job and all that kind of thing. And I told him, I said, you know, your biggest problem, or one of your biggest problems is you just have a hard time relaxing. So I pointed him at these passages. Peace, perfect peace. be anxious for nothing. And then I told him, okay, suppose you get fired. Suppose the business fails. Suppose you break your leg, you can't do the job anymore. Suppose any of those things. Is there no God in heaven? Will he not still take care of you? Is this not perhaps your being thrown into the pit, sold to the Midianite traders, enslaved in Egypt, so you can become second in command of Pharaoh over Egypt? And you don't want that? If my mind is set on the things above, then I'm not worried about what comes next. God will handle what comes next the same way he is handling, you know, what's now and what came before, won't he? Set the mind. When the mind is set, it does not change. It does not waver. Not the left, not the right. Straight and narrow. Surely not going to look back. I put my hand to the plow. I will not look back. This gives success in the things that matter. The mind, verse 7, set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Peter was hostile toward God in Matthew 16. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If your mind is set on the flesh, you're not able to do the right thing. You won't even see the right thing. All of the choices you might have made if you'd been studying God's will, if you were familiar with God's will, if you were truly yielding to His will, all of the options that you might have had to choose, you don't even see. Because you've been ignoring God's word. You're not thinking about God. You're not praying about it. You're trying to figure out the problem on your own. That is truly lonely. Can't please God in that condition. Hebrews chapter 11, the 11th chapter of the Hebrew letter. We're going to read the last few verses at the end there and then on into the 12th chapter. But in 11, of course, you have this long list of faithful saints, every one of whom had their minds set on heavenly things, spiritual things, the things of God. They all triumphed magnificently, and many died gruesomely in their triumph. But starting in 11 and at 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. 31, by faith Rahab didn't perish. 32, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. 35, the women, and then a long list of terrible sufferings, mocking, scourging, chains, imprisonment, stoning, sawn in two, death, wandering about homelessly, holes in the ground by the time you get to verse 38. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Of course, he means first century Christians, but it includes all Christians down to this day. Look what those people went through with their eyes fixed on the goal, and then in this life, never heard about Jesus, never understood the crucifixion, the resurrection. These things, you know, they died before they transpired. Didn't receive the promises that you and I take for granted with our eyes set firmly down on the earth, worried to death about the stuff that assails us in this life. Forget it. In verse 40, because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Well, complete or whole, we talked about that in our miracles study. They wouldn't have it all till we became part of the equation. Therefore, 12:1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, all the Old Testament worthies, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. What do you do to avoid weariness and discouragement, the loss of heart? You, start at verse 2, you fix your eyes, you set your mind on heavenly things, on spiritual things, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When Peter got out of the boat, where did he fail? He took his eyes off who? Whom? He took his eyes off the Lord. He started looking around at the world. He set his mind on human interests. The fear, the problem, the question. What am I going to do? You're going to sink, Peter, because you haven't fixed your eyes on Jesus. You'll get through all this storm. You can walk on water 7 miles across the whole Sea of Galilee. If you just would do that, you can solve all your problems, Peter. Glub, glub. Down he goes. Jesus has to reach down and pull him out. Brethren, please, wouldn't it be just so wonderful if Jesus never had, in that sense that Peter did, you know, had to reach down and pull us out. If we just strode confidently across the surface of the lake toward the great goal that has already been lived, Christ-likeness. We'll close with Ephesians chapter 4, which, by the way, was where we began last week. In Ephesians chapter 4, though, once again, I've also added a little bit to the reading there. So, some additional verses. Start in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Please do not think that the problem was that they wanted to commit sin. Everybody has those temptations. What he's describing, brethren, is a futile mind, darkened in its understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart, because they were callous to the interests of God. Then they gave themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you, you saints, us, everyone in this room, verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. You learned an undistracted devotion. Did you know that's the definition of the word piety? Piety does not mean holy. It means devoted. Every time you see that in the New Testament, it means fixated on Christ. That's what piety is. The holiness, the purity, the virtue flows out of that. The mind first, success follows suit. You didn't learn Christ in this way. 21, if indeed you've heard of him, you've been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Every time, brethren, in every one of these passages, it comes back to your state of mind. If your state of mind is distracted and split, if you're thinking about the things of the world before you're thinking about the things of God, then you are thinking about sinking. You're thinking about failure. You're dooming yourself to that. So here's this whole list. Matthew 16, 21 through 24, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Romans 8, 3 through 8, Hebrews 11, 29 through 12, 3, and Ephesians 4, 17 through 24 are all about an obsession with the Lord Jesus Christ. That I not be darkened in my understanding, that I not be ignorant, that I have the full knowledge. Spend time with your Bible before all other things. And then you have the answers readily available when the question shows up. In grade school, in high school, at the wedding altar, and in the young years of marriage, and when the kids come, and when your health is failing, and when the doctor says it's time for hospice. Always confidently saying, okay, I've been running the race well so far. Let's do this hospice thing. Do it well. Do it right. Do it in confidence and hope. Do it with grace and in peace, because my mind is fixed on heaven. And this is the last lap. All I gotta do is get through this one. And then everything that God sent His Son to die so that I could have heaven and earth. So, brethren, we're going to leave this little five-lesson series right here. Not even sure yet where I'm going to go from here. But what I'm saying is, when the mind, when the heart seeks information about God above all things so that I know His interests, then, in grace and peace, I can solve every problem this world can throw at me till they kill me. And then I'm going home to heaven. Sounds like a plan, doesn't it? One that cannot fail. So, if you haven't started working the plan yet, still have questions about whether or not Jesus is the Son of God, whether or not the Bible, you know, was given to us by Catholics, it's a ridiculous thought, or if instead God had produced it and then preserved it so that it's absolutely trustworthy, if He's strong enough to do that, He's strong enough to get you to heaven. If you realize that you need to be studying that question, come talk to me, one of the elders, you know, Ron's a new elder, go talk to Ron. Good man, son of a preacher he is. Okay. Let's solve your questions. Solve your problems in the initial step. Be baptized into Christ. And then if you still got problems, that's great. We'll study with you. We'll pray with you. We'll help you any way we can. Dean's prayer was beautiful there. We'd be there for you. Got to talk to him about some aspects of that prayer, but the most of it, right on. Now, brethren, together, remember the fellowship in the first part of 1 Corinthians. Together, there is no enemy we cannot conquer, no problem we cannot solve. There's no problems at all. It's just life, living it well, and then leaving it behind to take it up again eternally. If we can help you become a Christian or serve God better as one, let it be known. Come speak with me, please, as we stand and sing.